Untrainable. Okay. All right, so let's read this together. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to come together and to sing your praises this evening, to hear from your word as well. And we just ask you now, Lord, to send your spirit, God, as you did this morning. Bless us, Lord. We pray, God, that you would open up hearts and minds to receive your word this evening, God, that every believing heart here today might be blessed, might fall deeper in love with their God, might be more amazed at the grace that you've extended to us. And every unbelieving heart here so far, Lord, today would be drawn to Christ and would see the beauty of our Savior and your willingness, God, to do good to everyone who cries out to you. Bless us this evening, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I've entitled this sermon tonight, Our Great Rescuer. And if you're here this morning, you know that I'm a firefighter, so I kind of think that way. And you're going to hear some of that same kind of stuff here tonight. This morning, that you know, there's some illustrations that come just out of my experiences being a firefighter. I want to commend you guys in the front row because you were here this morning, and this is like the, you guys ever been to SeaWorld? There's a wet zone, all right? And when I get excited, you know, it can get ugly. So they're back right back in the front row. That's awesome. Okay, where was I? Our great rescuer, okay? And so I kind of think that way. You know, I've been doing it for 24 years now, and there's a lot of great illustrations that come from this, from my job. And what I really want to do tonight is maybe something a little different than you might be used to. I want to look at the experience of David, who wrote this psalm, and what caused him, what motivated him to write this psalm about the goodness of God. But at the same time, I want to weave into that my own experience where the Lord extended his goodness to me during the darkest week of my life. And so that's kind of what I want to do tonight. And this psalm is all about the goodness of God, obviously. It's the central teaching of this entire psalm, and it's found really encapsulated in verse 8 where he says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. He says there's some attribute about God that is so awesome that you can experience it for yourself. But the only way that you can experience it for yourself, this attribute of God and his goodness, is for you to taste the reality of his goodness, to actually experience it for yourself. Now, has anybody here, this is going to be great to ask this here in southern Alberta, has anybody here ever even heard of soul food? That is awesome. You guys got to get out more. Okay. Soul food, I'm going to take part of my 40 minutes to explain to you what soul food is. All right. Okay, so soul food comes from the South, all right? And the South in our South, not Southwest Lethbridge, but down in the deep South of America. And it is a type of food that's like all about barbecue and fried stuff and spicy and hot and garlicky, and it's just awesome. But there's something that is made that's a dish called greens. Now, has anybody ever had collard greens? If you've had collard greens, raise your hand. Oh, man. All right, next time I come up here, I'm going to cook collard greens at Dini's house. Okay, we'll bring them to... This is just wrong. You guys got to try collard greens. Okay, so my family will not eat collard greens. They just won't, okay? But collard greens are some of the greatest things on the planet. Not only are they good for you,
but they taste insane. They're smoky, they're spicy, they're garlicky, they're great.
And I love collard greens. Well, it's
usually African-American people are making collard greens, but
they tell me that if you peel back my skin, like my black friend Mike Crawford, some of you guys know Mike Crawford, another pastor, he says, Vinny, we pull back your skin and you're black underneath. And part of the reason why I think that's true is because I can outcook most black people with soul food. It's the way it is. So greens, all right. If you've never had greens, they're awesome. But the only way that I can convince you that they're awesome is if you would actually taste them and see how good they are. I already told you, my family won't do that for whatever reason. So I can tell my family, listen, these greens are insane. You got to try them. But the only way that they can actually say, you know what, these things are insane. You're right, Dad, is to put them in their mouth. They have to taste and see how good my greens are, but they won't do it. Okay, but you guys will do it next time I'm here because you won't risk offending me. I know it. All right. Okay. So, here's the point. I think you guys got it already. The point is that if we're going to experience this attribute of God, that the Lord really wants us to experience, He really wants us to be part, you know, at the very heart of our Christianity, is understanding how good God is. And so the only way that we can do that, though, is to believe it and to experience and to taste and to see that God is good. Now, the context of Psalm 34 is found there in those first few words just before verse 1, where it says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And rather than turning back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, I'm just going to tell you the story. So here's what happened. David was with his guys, and they were fleeing from Saul. Saul is hotly pursuing him. He wants to kill him. He's jealous of David. You know the story. And he wants him dead. And so David had killed his 10,000 while Saul had only killed his 1,000. That really bothered Saul. Saul wanted his neck in the noose. And so here's David. He's on the run from Saul. He ends up at a place called Nob. And there he runs into one of David's henchmen. Okay? And so David panics and he says, I need a sword. I need something to arm myself with because this guy is going to kill me. And so the priest tells him, hey, here's Goliath's sword, the very one that you used to chop off Goliath's head. It's right here. So David said, terrific. He grabs it and he takes off with his guys. And they go to the city of Gath. And does that ring a bell? Where was Goliath from? Gath, right? So here's David. Now picture this, right? Here's David. He's that guy of infamy that killed the Philistine giant. He's got the sword that he killed him with, and he's in his hometown. You think he's in trouble? He's in big trouble. So they bring him before the king, and you know he's toast, right? And so David starts thinking on his feet. I got to get creative here if I'm going to get out of this because I'm dead. And he pretends like he's crazy, and he begins to scratch at the doorposts of the palace, and he begins to drool on his beard and act like he's nuts. So what the king does is the king says, there is no honor in killing this guy. Look at him. I mean, he's already shamed himself in his presence. What are they going to say? Oh, the great king of the Philistines killed a madman? So he's like, get him out of here. So that's what happens. David is released. And David is full of so much joy that God delivered him, even in those crazy circumstances, that he writes Psalm 34. That's exactly what happened. That's what motivated him to write Psalm 34. So when David says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, how blessed is the man who trusts in him, what he is thinking is, when he was there in the Philistine king's palace and his life was forfeit, he was a goner. Alright, so let me tell you my story then, because that's what motivated David to write this. I want to tell you what's motivating me to preach this tonight. About a year and a half ago, on March 26, 2008, one of the most horrendous events of my life took place. I need a drink before I tell you. Okay, so I'm a fire captain. I'm working down in L.A. And you have them out here in your street as well. If you go out, when you guys drive home, look on the street, and there'll be manhole covers. They're about that big. They weigh about 300 pounds each. And those manhole covers, have you ever thought about like what's underneath those? There's either sewer or there's an electrical vault. And what an electrical vault is, it would be a concrete room where all the electricity, the big electricity, comes into this concrete room, and from there it branches out and it goes into this church and it goes into the place next door and it goes into the occupants across the street and all these places, right? So it's brought down to where it can be used in these smaller occupancies.
And what happens is, because of the fact that, and this happens back east quite a bit, but because of the fact that they're very, very old, and the conduit, the wires down underneath the ground are wrapped like with a paper that's impregnated with oil. So it's very flammable. They, for whatever reason, they didn't think about that back 100 something years ago when they did it. And so when it's electricity, it arcs. And when it arcs, sometimes it'll start a fire in those underground vaults. And so in this situation, we got called out. I got called out. I was in charge of an engine company that got called out to investigate smoke in a building. What had happened was an electrical vault had exploded. And smoke had been communicated through all of those smaller electrical lines into the various occupancies. So it would be like one blowing up out in the street, and then this place filling up with smoke, and the place next door filling up with smoke, and the place next door filling up with smoke. And as we were there on scene, you know, and I start calling for more help, you know, I realize we've got a dynamic incident here. This isn't like just some small thing. I know that things are spinning out of control. So we got a whole bunch of other fire companies coming to help me manage this incident. And during that time, while we're on scene, boom, another one explodes down the street. And as I'm looking down the street, there's another one that's smoking, you know, and I know that one's going to blow up too. And so while this is all going down, the other fire companies that I called for are coming up the street. And one of them came and they parked behind, it would be like it blew up in the street, here's the church, they parked behind the church, and in the back of the church, this was a row of like restaurants, but in the back of there, there's an electrical room, just like a door, just like this, and behind it is a bunch of meters like you have in your house. You guys all follow me? There's a bunch of meters in there, and smoke is pouring out of this room. Well, on the LAFD, one of the tools that we like to use the most is a rotary saw. Okay? And a rotary saw is a big saw that can basically cut into anything. We call it the key to the city because you can get into any room with it. And so he starts his rotary saw like this, and he rests up, and he drops it into, get this? I'm sorry, he had to move the tape. He drops it in to a door, and as soon as he dropped it into the door, he introduced a spark, because it was a metal clad door, into that room, and there was a horrendous, massive explosion. It just like that. He said, boom! It blew up, and it killed him immediately. Well, because of the fact that I was in charge of the incident when it happened, I felt incredibly responsible. We were sitting out on this major street, and I was sitting in the cab of the fire engine. I'm on the radio trying to run it, and my engineer, the guy who drove us there, runs up to the cab, and he says, Cap, he goes, did you feel that? I said, no, what happened? He said there was just a massive explosion. And right then, the radio lit up, and they're saying, we got a firefighter down. They said, we got two firefighters down, we got a civilian down, there's all these people and mayhem and stuff. So I jumped off, and I started running over there, and I'm saying to myself, it's my fault. You know, as I'm running over to the scene, and on the radio at the same time, they're saying one of our guys is in traumatic full arrest. Well, if you know anything about, like, the way your body works, if you have a heart attack and it's like a medical condition, there's a chance they're going to bring you back. They can zap you, they can bring you back. If you have if your heart stops because of a traumatic incident, you're done. Because you're bleeding out. That's what's happening. And so I knew this guy was dead, and I just felt incredibly responsible. Like this was my fault. I was in charge and it happened under my watch. That kind of a thing. This is what started, honestly, the darkest week of my life. I had an incredible sense of guilt. My heart felt like it was just smashed in a million pieces. And guys, even as I tell you this story, I know every one of you has your own story. I know that. And my point here tonight is not to be all like, oh, poor Vince. It's to say, listen, as Christians, we undergo some horrendous things in this life. But God is so good that He takes care of us right in the midst of the most horrible circumstances in our life. That's my point. So we'll kind of come back to that story, but I want to look at Psalm 34 now and start to talk about the goodness of God. And the way that I've broken this up is I've broken this up into just four short categories. And so we're just going to look at those. We're not going to look at every single verse. But the first thing I want to do is, I want to stick with this theme of our great rescuer. So the first thing I want to talk about is that God sets His goodness on display as our great rescuer in answering distress calls. Okay? In answering distress calls. Now, when you pick up your phone and dial 911, I'm sure it's here too, right, 911? Okay, you pick up your phone and you dial 911. You are in a circumstance that is probably the worst day of your life. Is that not true? Something has happened that's caused you to
pick up that phone and dial 911. Most people don't just do it.
Most people do it because there's something really gnarly going on. Unless you're in LA. And then they call you because, I want you to check my blood pressure or whatever it happens to be.
So, but normal people only dial 911 when something really bad is happening. And but I wonder, you ever thought about what happens when you dial 911? Let's say your house is on fire, right? You dial 911, and it goes to the dispatch center, and from there, you know what happens? Hopefully, they will drop your call, and if it's in LA, it goes through LAPD first, and then they transfer it over to LA. Oh, this is a fire call. Hold on. Then they send you over to the fire people, and then the fire people dispatch all the guys, and they come out and hopefully take care of business. But even when the alarm goes off at the fire station, at that one moment, I could be in the shower. There could be a guy, running around the fire station exercising. There could be another guy that's, waxing the fire engine. We're all working. We're doing our thing or whatever. We might be asleep in the middle of the night. My point is, it takes time for us to respond to that call. It takes time for us to get there, and hopefully, we get there within the next several minutes. But here's my point. Even though, I want to solve all your problems, and all the firemen that show up there, they want to solve all your problems. They can't solve all your problems, alright? We may not be able to get the cat out of the tree, so to speak, right? But here's the point. God always answers distress calls. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. Now listen to this, okay? Here we have the God who created all things in a word. Let there be. This is the God who sent his Son to redeem us. Now this is what it says. I sought the Lord and he heard me. Does God have ears? God does not have ears, right? He's a spirit. But it says here that God hears us when we cry out to him. Verse 6. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's watching us. And his ears are open to their cries. God hears our cries when we are in desperation. When we throw up that 911 call to God, he hears. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears. Here's what we can learn from this, very simply. God always hears. He always knows exactly what's going on because, honestly, he's behind everything that goes on. He's the one who has ordained everything for our good. But he knows what's going on. And listen, if he just heard and he just knew, but he didn't really care, what good would it be to cry out to him? But he's full of goodness toward us. He does care. So he joins all of that ability that he has to solve your problems and to help you when you call him in distress. He joins that with compassion. He actually cares. He actually cares. We heard a story today at lunch today where, I guess it was on Focus on the Family or something. We were saying that God, it was a story about this lady who had been rejected as a child. She had been in a situation where 9 times she was adopted and then sent back to the orphanage, if you could possibly imagine that. But what she conveyed was that during those times when she was crying, I'm getting this real wrong, aren't I? I'm close. When she was crying, the Lord spoke to her and said, hey, when she was saying to him, where were you during those times? He said, I was right there with you, holding your hand and crying with you. The Lord cares, guys. I don't know if that makes you feel uncomfortable to talk about him like that. It says he has ears. It says that he hears. It says that he cares. He cares. And he's full of goodness toward those who love him and fear him. So there's the first thing. God sets his goodness on display in answering distress calls. Here's the second one. God sets his goodness on display in rescuing the desperate. Alright? Look at verse 4 again. He delivered me from all my fears. Not only does he hear, but he responds. He handles the problem. He does meet us right where we're at. He delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6. He saves me out of all my troubles. Look what it says there. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and he delivers them. He delivers them. Verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Verse 19, same thing. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Just think about that for a second. We're not promised as Christians that we're not going to go through troubles, trials, afflictions, sorrows, losses, right? We go through those just like people out in the world. But here's the promise for us. Here's the promise for us. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, of those who have their hope firmly set on Jesus. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. I want you to stop just for a second and to think about what is afflicting you today. What is it that's troubling you today? What loss are you dealing with? What sorrow has been grieving your heart lately? It says he'll deliver you out of them all if you'll cry out to him and ask him for help. So he always delivers us when we cry out. He always delivers us out of all of our troubles when we cry out. And listen to what it says here. He says that he delivers us out of our troubles. So when we cry out to God in the midst of our troubles, he delivers us out of those troubles. He doesn't wait till the smoke clears and wait till everything's cool to help you out. He helps you out right in the midst of the worst of your problems when everything is going haywire and going sideways. That's when he's there to help you. Now, I want to read you just a few texts, okay, just to kind of drive this home. Listen to this, okay? I had a million of them. I'm just going to use the ones out of the Psalms, and I won't even use all of them. Listen to this. Psalm 22, verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Now, when you're in a bad way, there's only two words that you need to know. Help me. That's it. Okay, you don't have to have some flowery prayer. You don't have to open up that Puritan Book of Prayers. What's that thing called again? It's awesome. What's it called, Marvin? Help me out here, bro. You can't help me. You know what I'm talking about. You don't. Here's the point. You don't have to find something in the Trinity hymnal that talks about, you know, oh, woe is me, all my sorrows. That's not what he's after. He's after you coming before him and saying, God, help me. Because in that cry of God, help me, that is communicating faith and trust and hope in this God who's full of goodness, full of resources. All he wants you to do is cry out to him, Lord, help me. And he will help you. Is it that simple? That's what it says. It's that simple. Psalm 38, verse 22. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. Psalm 40, verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, and deliver me, O Lord. Make haste to help me. Psalm 70, verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Psalm 70 and verse 5, but I'm poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Psalm 109 verse 26, help me, O Lord, my God. O save me according to your mercy. And there's tons more, but you get the point. I can remember standing just like this on that street corner, on a curb. And behind me what was happening was, the guys had flown into action. Their firefighter brother was on the ground. There was one that they drug out of the rubble who had a broken arm and some other broken stuff on him. He had just, as the one firefighter put his saw into the door, this other firefighter had come around into a hallway like this, and it exploded. This guy ended up with alive, but with stuff broken. They drug their other guy out from underneath the rubble, and they started doing CPR on him. When I ran up, they were doing CPR on this one firefighter, and they were working on the other guy as well, and I was worthless. I was standing there just going, complete, like, battlefield shock is what I was in. And I walked away from the scene like this, and I stood on the curb, and I was looking up into heaven, and I was going, Lord, you did this. I know you're the author of every event in life. You did this. And it wasn't like, you did this. There was no anger in my heart. It was just amazement. Like, wow, this just went down. And I know that the sovereign God of the universe is behind this. And yet at the same time, I'm standing there. All I could say was two words. Help me. Help me.
help me through this situation
where I feel so desperately unable to make a difference in what's happening, and where I feel so responsible for what just went down. Help me. So here it is. God listens to those cries, guys, and he doesn't expect us to come at him with anything flowery. He just wants us to be real and just to say, God, help me in the midst of my troubles. Let's see where we're at here. Well, let's go to our third point then. God sets his goodness on display personally. Not only does he hear our cries and answer our requests, but he sets his goodness on display personally. And this, guys, is my favorite part of this entire psalm. And I'll tell you why. Because if you were here this morning, I told you that the only way you're going to understand your Bible is if you look at it with the right sunglasses on. And those sunglasses are the glasses that tell you, first and foremost, that the scriptures are Christocentric. Meaning this, that the Bible, from start to finish, from top to bottom, from beginning to end, is all about Jesus. Okay? It's all about Jesus. And this psalm is about Jesus. I'm about to show you that right now. Look at verse 7 with me. It says here that the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Here's my third point. God sets his goodness on display personally. Personally. Here in verse 7 it says that the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. Well, who is this angel of the Lord? This mysterious figure from the Old Testament. Who is this guy? Well, in Genesis 16, verse 9 through 13, if you want to go there, you're just going to have to write these down, because I'm going to go through really fast. We're not going to read them. He is described as the God who sees. In Genesis 22, 10 through 18, he is the God who provides. In Exodus 3, 2 through 14, the burning bush account, he is the eternal I am. The angel of the Lord. It says that the angel of the Lord is this person. This is the way he's described. He is the fearful God in the book of Judges in chapter 6 and chapter 13. He is the God who forgives and cleanses in Zechariah 3, 4 through 6. So who is the angel of the Lord? Well, he's ascribed these terms that can only be spoken of God himself. Alright? So we know that there's a Father, we know that there's the Spirit. There's only one other person that this could possibly be. And there were times in the Old Covenant where the pre-incarnate Christ, where the Son of God, would take on a form like the angel of the Lord, and where he was spoken of as God himself. Now, if you think that's just totally whack, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Right? Check this out. One of the other interpretive things that I mentioned this morning that you've got to have in place if you're going to understand your Bible is that you need to understand the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. In other words, when the New Testament talks about stuff that's in the Old Testament, you need to understand what's back there in the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. Because revelation was given in that way. It was progressively revealed. So here's a sermon. And this sermon is by Stephen. This sermon is by Stephen. Alright? And he's talking about the redemptive history of God and how he's moved to, in his goodness to save and so forth. And then in verse 30 he says this. He says, "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying," listen, here's the angel of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not to look. Then the Lord said to him, here's the angel of the Lord speaking, "Take your sandals off your feet, for this place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them." Sound kind of familiar? "And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Listen to this. "Then Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who went with him, who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Who is this mysterious figure from the Old Covenant? He's God. He's not the God the Father. He's not God the Spirit. This is God the Son, before he took on flesh, acting in real history to deliver the sons of men, those who fear him and love him. So then, let's go back then to Psalm 34, and let's read that again. Now that we've got the eyes of the New Testament affixed there, we understand who the angel of the Lord is. Here it says it again. The angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, before he took on flesh, encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Now let me read my third point to you again. God sets his goodness on display personally. Personally. This is God himself who encamps around his people to ensure that they are delivered out of their situation that they're in. He does it personally. He doesn't delegate it. He doesn't delegate it to Michael the archangel. He doesn't delegate it to his people. He doesn't delegate it to anybody. It's like God is saying this: my people, when they suffer and they cry out to me, it's so important for me to intervene in their situation and to show my goodness in rescuing them that I've got to do it myself. And so it says here that the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. And the picture here is the millions of people who came out of Egypt. And when they were spread out over the desert of sin, I think it was called, there was, think about it, I mean, when you think of like, what's a big venue around here? I think of Dodger Stadium when I think of like a bunch of people.
Impact.
Okay, and how many people can fit there?
6,000.
Okay, 6,000. Okay, you can stuff like 50,000 into Dodger Stadium, okay? So when I think of a big stadium, I think of Dodger Stadium and a sea of people, right? 50,000 people is like, I can't do the math in my head because I'm LA City School kind of guy, but it's like 20, I think, right? Am I about right? Is that about a million? 20 times 50? No, that's not 50,000. Yeah. Okay, 20 times 50,000. So like 20 Dodger stadiums, of course that means nothing to you unless you've seen it on TV, but imagine a huge stadium, full to the brim, and 20 of those. Okay, that was what came out of Egypt. That was the people that came out of Egypt. Over a million people came out of Egypt. And it says here now that the angel of the Lord encamps around the camp. He encamps around his people. Alright? Now, it's impossible for me to get my mind around this, but here's how cool this is. When I'm suffering and I'm standing on that street corner and I'm looking up to heaven and I'm going, God, you did this. Help me. Lord, help me through this. Or when you're in your situation and your child's sick, or you just lost your job, or, you know, or you've got a wayward child, or, you know, you're fighting with your spouse, or there's this sin that you're struggling overcoming, you cry out to God, help me. And what does this text say? Is he going to turn his back on you? That's not what it says. It says he loves you so much that he encamps around you. It's like he's all around you. He's encamping all around you to ensure that you get rescued from your situation. I think sometimes, guys, we miss this aspect of God's character, that he is so good to us, and that he loves us, and that he's devoted to us, and that he actually cares and hurts when we hurt, and he's going to be there to rescue us when we're in these situations. So there's my third point. God sets his goodness on display personally as the angel of the Lord who encamps all around his people. Number four here. God sets his goodness on display also in the very best way possible. And we're going to skip to the end of the psalm. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, it says, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him will be condemned. Now this is beautiful, guys. We already talked about the fact that you have to understand the Old Covenant through the eyes of the New Covenant. And in this situation, the Lord Jesus is all over Psalm 34, encamping around his people and ensuring that they're cared for. But here it says in verse 20, He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Straight out of John 19 and what happened on the cross. Here is a prophecy in Psalm 34 about Jesus on the cross saying that not one of his bones is broken. And then he immediately goes on to say in verse 22 that the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. What message do you think God wants? Where do you, you'd understand? Where do you think he wants your mind to run when you read these texts? Straight to the cross. That's where he wants your mind to run. He wants your mind to run straight to the cross. So that as you begin to entertain this God who is so good, he camps all around you. You taste and see his goodness. You experience how awesome he is and how good he is and how much he loves you. He wants you to run to the cross so that you would understand that what Jesus did on that cross was the ultimate expression of the goodness of God toward you and toward me. It says here that he redeems the soul of his servants. Let me read a few texts for you here. Just to kind of, it's like we got this beautiful flower that's budding and now it's going to open for us. Titus 2:14, he's redeemed us from every lawless deed. One guy raises his hand and he goes, I know God's good, but what about my sin? He's redeemed us from every lawless deed. Another lady here raises up her hand and says, yeah, but the law, I've broken it so many times. Galatians 3:13, redeemed from the curse of the law. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. What Jesus did upon that cross took care of your sins. And it has provided a way that God can shower you, the only way, with his goodness and with his love. Check these verses out. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8. For God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you know Romans 8, where he says, you know what, this is the one verse that we're going to look at. I'm trying to beat the clock here, but let's just take a few extra seconds and let's look at Romans chapter 8. Because this is where, guys, I want your souls just to, he's encamping all around us, I want your soul to encamp all around Romans 8 chapter or chapter 8, verses 31 and following. Listen to what he says here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him, he's given you Christ, also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or... That's the point. Nothing. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Alright. Great in theory. Now let's put it into practice. There you are, and you're sitting here tonight. Here I am, you know, dealing with the stuff in my life that I'm trying to deal with as well. We got to embrace this by faith, because it is true for you if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, this is absolutely true for you. God's heart is towards you. He's completely devoted to you. He proved that when he killed his son on the cross to redeem you. And he's extending his love and his mercy and his grace to you tonight. And he camps all around you to make sure that you're delivered out of your troubles when you cry out to him. All right? But it means nothing unless you believe it. Unless you mix what you're hearing with faith. And you say, yes, it is true. I'm in Christ. He has done that for me. And he will do that for me. And so, here's my final point. God's goodness toward us should make us very happy. It should make us very happy. He says again in Psalm 34. Let's flip back to that. He says in Psalm 34, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed, how happy is the man who trusts in Him." He says, how happy is the man who trusts in Him? He's just looking for us just to humble ourselves, to take Him at His word, and to trust Him in whatever situation you're in, and to remember that He loves you and that He's going to extend His goodness to you. How do you taste for yourself and experience God's goodness? You trust Him. You believe. It's the only way you can taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you realize this? That it says in Romans chapter 2 that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. We can go out and we can preach to people that they should repent, and they should repent. We should go out and preach to people, Psalm 34 verse 21, "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned." We should preach that to the wicked, no doubt about it. But unless we tell them that this God, who is exhaustively holy and absolutely just and will hold them accountable for their sin, is good and predisposed to show them mercy, they will not come. They have to know that. They have to know that God demonstrated His love for mankind by killing Jesus on the cross. And that that is that attribute of goodness that has to be preached. You got to share that with the people that you're sharing with. Right? Because if you don't, what's the motivation for them? All there is this angry God up in heaven in the dark clouds who's not going to do me any good. But that's a lie. Yes, He's angry. Yes, there's the dark clouds. But the bright, shining sun that comes through those dark clouds is Jesus. That He shows His goodness to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, I'm telling you, if you want to experience that goodness, if you want to know that your sins have been dealt with forevermore, put your hope in Jesus. And you will taste and see the goodness of God. And if you're here today and you say, I trust in Jesus, He's my Lord, He's mine, I trust in Him, I'm His, He's mine, we're good. Then understand this, no matter what you're going through in life, if you throw up that 911 to God, He's going to answer that prayer every single time. He's going to help you. He's not disinterested. He's not just detached. He's there for you and camping all around you to ensure that He takes care of you and that He gets you home. And one day, we're going to all be there together, guys. We're going to all be there together in heaven. And then there will be no more doubts. There will be no more struggles through the hard times of this life. And I'm not trying to act like even in my situation that I had no doubts and no struggles. It was horrible. But I can tell you this, that even though there were times when I'd wake up at night and I woke my wife up at night crying like a little girl. Alright? I'm going to share that with you guys. Because I was so, my heart was broken in a million pieces, guys. But at the same time, I understood not only that God was in charge, but that He loved me and that He was good. And there were people who came around me, fellow firefighters who were Christians, you know, my pastors, other people, my wife, my kids, who would love on me, you know. And sometimes they couldn't begin to understand what I was going through. But just to be pointed back to my God was what I needed. And you know what? That's why I'm sharing this with you tonight. Because maybe there's some people here tonight, and God sent me from California to tell you that if you're in Christ, He loves you. He extends His goodness to you. He's encamped all around you. He's going to get you through whatever it is. Now, every single time that I drive by Sepulveda and La Tierra Boulevard, I get a rotten knot in my stomach because that's where this guy got killed. But you know what? And maybe I'll have that my entire life. I don't know. But somehow I can have the rotten stomach and the broken heart, but I can still be filled with joy in knowing that not only is God in charge, but that He is good. And I've tasted and seen the goodness of God. And that's what I'm jealous for tonight, that you would experience that same thing. And I know that you have, but we need to experience it even to a greater degree, understanding how much He loves us. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You so much, Lord, just for Your word. We thank You, God, that You have caused even these events to happen in David's life so that he would write Psalm 34. And Lord, even in my life, Lord, we want to thank you right now, God, even for the difficult times that you bring into our lives, Lord, because we know that you love us. We know that these things cause us, Lord, to trust less in ourselves. They cause us, God, to grow weary of this life and to desire the life to come. They cause us as well, Lord, to look away from ourselves, God, and to look to you, God, for the answers. And Lord, we just thank you for that. Thank you for just shedding your love abroad in our hearts, God. Thank you for giving us Jesus, our Savior. And thank you, God, for just setting that beacon up to the world, Lord, that you are willing, God, to extend your goodness to anyone who will cry out to you and who will be saved. Lord, thank you now. We ask that you would just bless the rest of our evening. Glorify your Son in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.